Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Shall we begin our memorial meeting with the singing of hymn number 60? Hymn number 60. O render thanks to God above, the fountain of eternal love, whose mercy firm through ages past has stood and shall forever last. Hymn 60. As I expect you're aware, Brother Nat Toms is over in Poland at the Bible camp. He's supposed to be exhorting this morning, but Brother Duncan will be reading Brother Nat's notes in a moment or two. So before we hear Brother Nat's notes being read, let's sing hymn 203. Hymn 203. Saviour, we meet in thy dear name and here present our humble plea. Bless us as now we eat and drink in sweet remembrance, Lord, of thee. Hymn 203.
Thank you.
And so now, therefore, we look forward to the words of Brother Nat through Brother Duncan, please.
The book of Deuteronomy has been described as Moses' last exhortation to his people before his death. This book is the last part of the verbal and written legacy of this great man, his final message to his wayward peers before he relinquished his position as leader in favor of a younger man, Joshua, who was to be the one to finally lead Israel into their promised land. I'd like to base the theme of this morning's exhortation on a few words from this book of Deuteronomy, and hopefully this will help us prepare as we come to remember Jesus' death and resurrection in a few minutes' time. The chapters of Deuteronomy, which we have been reading over the last few days or so, they have been not been particularly happy reading. Let's look back to chapter 9 of Deuteronomy. And this ninth chapter begins with words describing what is to happen next in Israel's future. Chapter 9, verse 1. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day, to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven. There follows a description of how God was to drive out the inhabitants of the land before Israel. But then comes a most important rider to this statement. Verse 5. And Moses is addressing Israel. Verse 5, not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Moses then goes on to list all the times that Israel provoked God, from the Exodus to the entry into the land, and how they suffered the consequences. And he doesn't even attempt to spare the feelings of his listeners. And so his words are an uncompromising description of all the shortcomings of his people. Perhaps best summarized in verse 24 of this ninth chapter, where Moses says, "Ye have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you." Yet these were the people chosen by God to have a special place in his purpose, and who were going to be given an idyllic place to live. Verse 10, the Lord delivered unto me, verse 10, the Lord delivered unto me two tables of stone written, I'll just read the verses to you. The land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. So Moses places before them a choice. And it is these words that I'd like to take as the theme for this morning's exhortation. So looking at chapter 11 and at verse 26, we're thinking about this choice. Chapter 11, verse 26. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if ye obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if ye will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day, to go after other gods which ye have not known. And to drive home the message, Moses then goes on to command the Israel to participate in a special ceremony in which the blessings and the curses were not only repeated by the people, but the gulf separating them was graphically illustrated. We read on at verse 29. It shall come to pass, when the Lord thy God hath brought thee in unto the land which thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim and the curse upon Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side Jordan, by the way where the sun goeth down, in the land of the Canaanites, which dwell in the campaign over against Gilgal, beside the plains of Moreh? For ye shall pass over Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord thy God giveth you, and ye shall possess it and dwell therein. And ye shall observe to do all the statutes and judgments which I set before you this day. Joshua records the fulfillment of this command by the Israelites on their entry into the land under Joshua, just after the victory at Ai. The people divided themselves between these two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim, to hear the words of the law given through Moses. And so in Joshua we read how all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side the ark and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well the stranger as he that was born among them. Half of them over against Mount Gerizim and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were among them. And when Joshua came towards the end of his life, he, in a similar way to Moses, placed the same two choices before Israel. These are his words to the Jewish elders, his last recorded address to them shortly before his death. And he says to the elders, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the response of the Israelites at this time, and also implicitly to Moses, was exactly correct. For Israel's response, the people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God." So both these great leaders placed explicitly before the people of Israel a very clear choice: serve the one true God with the responsibilities and blessings associated with this decision, or serve the pagan gods of the Canaanites with the curses that would follow. In each case, the Israelites committed themselves to serving God. And brethren and sisters, in a very similar way, each of us about to remember Jesus in the bread and the wine, each of us have committed ourselves to God's service. Each of us has been presented with these two alternatives: the blessings promised to those who serve God, and the curses for those who serve the gods of this world. Just as Israel did in the past, we too have answered, "Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God." And we all recognize that we have made this decision. We each have been baptized to symbolize this commitment. Yet it's very easy to forget that this is not something that happens just once in our lives. Because every decision we make could be viewed as either confirming or denying this commitment. Effectively, each decision we make presents us with an Ebal and Gerizim. Which one do we choose? Has the decision we have made take us further from God or bring us closer to him? This is something that happens every day of our lives, not just when we decide to be baptized. So really, those two mountains we need to always think about: Ebal and Gerizim. Brother Nathan then says, "I'd like to turn to our middle reading, because I think that we have here a very powerful example of a man who recognized this and a man who tested every alternative to find out which was better." So please turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to assume that the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes was Solomon, as this seems by far the most likely possibility, which I think will meet with general acceptance. Certainly, the details we are given in the book fit Solomon as the author better than any other biblical candidate. The reason why I'd like to consider Solomon for a few minutes now is because this book of Ecclesiastes is his documentation of how he tested whether the decision made by Israel's elders back in the past to commit their nation to God, whether that decision was the correct one. In this book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon describes a number of choices that were open to him, which ones he made, and the results of the decisions he made. The power of Solomon's example is that he was in the nearly unprecedented position of having almost complete freedom of choice. For most of humanity, their lifestyle choices are actually rather limited. There are a vast number of things that we simply cannot do because we do not have the resources or the opportunity. Solomon, however, with his unimaginable wealth, his extreme intelligence, and his position as absolute ruler of the local, of the local superpower of his time, Solomon had almost completely free rein to do whatever he wanted. This is how he described his situation in chapter 1, verse 16. The writer, who we believe was Solomon, he says, "I communed with mine own heart, saying, Lo, I am come to a great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge." And his freedom to act is described a little later in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 10. "Whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor." And then, just before this statement, we have some examples of what Solomon was able to do. It's an illustration of the great freedom with which he could act. So reading at verse 4, "I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men, as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem, and also my wisdom remained with me." As I mentioned earlier, many of these things would be simply impossible for most people. We simply don't have the resources to make great works, to have great possessions above all that were in Jerusalem before me. Yet Solomon was able to do all these things because he was uniquely privileged in position. The reason for what was essentially a self-indulgent lifestyle is given at the beginning of this second chapter. "I said in mine heart, Go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. Behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. Solomon's actions were to test in his own wisdom what he found to be better for mankind. Effectively, he was presented with Ebal and Gerizim, folly and wisdom, and decided that he would choose both to see which was better. And in many ways, this may seem like a reasonable and sensible thing to do. It fits very much with our modern society, doesn't it? Everyone should be free to choose what's best for them, regardless of any absolute moral standard. Yet in doing so, Solomon risked elevating his own wisdom above that of God's. I think this helps explain some of the enigmas of the book of Ecclesiastes, because in many cases what is referred to as wisdom is in fact the wisdom of the world, not that of God. In this sense, it is distinct from what we normally read of as wisdom in the scriptures, and indeed in the other writings of Solomon. Here are two succinct definitions of wisdom. One is from Psalms. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding may all they have all they that do his commandments. And then from Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Yet the wisdom of Solomon, expressed in the book of Ecclesiastes, led him to completely ignore some of the explicit commands of God's wisdom. Just a couple of examples. From one of the verses we read earlier, as it's rendered in the New International Version. I amassed silver and gold for myself, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers, and a harem, as well the delights of the heart of man. In amassing enormous wealth and a large harem, Solomon was ignoring two of the commands specifically given for the kings of Israel. Deuteronomy, neither shall the king multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. In fact, if we look at the preceding verses, we see that Solomon's large cavalry was another commandment that he broke. In so many of the details of his life, we see Solomon being presented with the choice of two paths. In effect, he was standing before Ebal and Gerizim, and we see him choosing the path of disobedience instead, and the path of folly. Even Solomon's own writings point out the foolishness of this. Proverbs chapter 9, the woman folly is loud. She is undisciplined and without knowledge. She sits at the door of her house on a seat at the highest point of the city, calling out to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Let all who are simple come in here, she says to those who lack judgment. And then towards the end of Ecclesiastes, I think we have Solomon recognizing that the path he had taken, the path of testing both folly and wisdom, was not in fact wise in any true sense. New International Version, "All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. Whatever wisdom may be, it is far off and most profound. Who can discover it?" And again, "When I applied my life to know wisdom and to observe man's labor on earth, his eyes not seeing sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, men cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it." So ultimately, the teacher Solomon reaches the correct conclusion at the end of this book, chapter 12, verse 13. This is the conclusion that Solomon reached, having stood on both Ebal and Gerizim. The conclusion, verse 13, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." But at what unnecessary cost was this knowledge won? Solomon's legacy was very different to that of his father's. A kingdom that was certainly wealthy, but a kingdom riven by internal divisions and injustices that quickly led to the secession of the northern tribes. And the problem Solomon encountered was the one that everyone trying to make the correct choices stumbles over. Joshua's response to the Israelite elders points it out very clearly. Joshua said unto the people, "Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins." And Israel discovered the truth of this statement as they repeatedly made the wrong choices throughout their history. Solomon stands as an object lesson that the wisdom of man is not able to make the right choices as far as God's wisdom is concerned. And we too today, from our own experience, know that we repeatedly make the wrong choices in matters large and small in our own lives. Presented ourselves with Ebal and Gerizim, we so often turn towards Ebal just because of our own human weakness. Which brings us to the focus of our meeting here this morning. Jesus provides the only way out of this situation. He not only made the right choice every single time throughout his life, but in doing so became the perfect sacrifice to cover over his people's imperfections. Unlike his ancestor Solomon, Jesus made the right choice on whose wisdom to rely. Remember his responses recorded during the temptation in the wilderness. Every time a choice was presented to him, serve God or serve himself. And his answer began with the same words every time, "It is written." It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." It is written again, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." So Jesus relied absolutely on the wisdom of his Father to guide his choices, and so he was able to overcome sin. For Jesus, those choices led to the cross. For us, choices guided by God's wisdom do not lead down the easy path, but down the narrow way, which can seem hard and restrictive. The destination, though, is something very different, as Jesus did when he took the wine, and as Jesus did under Joshua. We can ourselves now, just for a few minutes, look past Ebal and Gerizim to see the promised land at the end of our journey, the time when we will no longer have to make the choice between serving God and serving ourselves, because by then we will have been cleansed from sin. The nature that tempts us down the wrong path, that nature will have been finally removed, and our minds will be fully in tune with our Heavenly Father, just as Jesus' mind was. And so, in Ezekiel, God says, "I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws, and they will be my people, and I will be their God." And so we now look forward to that wonderful time when no more choices will need to be made, because we will have perfect understanding, and there will be no reason why we should not do the right thing every time.
Hymn 202. The second verse says, "Jesus has died that we might have redemption from sin and death and all its mortal care. Though slain by man, our Lord again has risen, that we eternal life may with him share." Hymn 202.
Thank you.
Would Brother Alan please conclude with prayer after we've sung hymn number 211, 211. The third verse says, "We shall be like him, raised above all weakness. Forever past all weariness and pain, e'en death itself shall have no power to reach us, when with our risen Lord we live and reign." Hymn 211.